The following message was delivered at the 1993 Southeastern Reformed Baptist Family Conference.
Though we have already twice sought the face of God in prayer together, one of the great encouragements of the Scriptures is that God never complains that His people seek Him too often. He complains when they seek Him with the lips and not with the heart. He complains when they seek Him hypocritically, seeking to cover their sins by religious form and ceremony. But God never complains when His people seek Him earnestly, sincerely, out of a sustained sense of their utter dependence upon Him. And as we again pray, let us pray very specifically for what we could rightly call is the rising generation in our ranks, those younger men and women. And I'll not give any age brackets to that designation, but those who, if the Lord tarries, will form both the rank and file and the stable, steady state leadership of our churches into the next generation. And let us plead with God that the things we consider tonight and in the subsequent nights will in a very special way be written upon the fleshly tables of the hearts of such who are indeed the Lord's, and that by the grace of God they will be not only able to give a clear defense of the centrality and the glory of preaching in the churches, but that these convictions will be such that they'll be willing to suffer for them, if necessary, to spill their blood for them. To that end, let us pray for God's blessing upon the ministry of the Word. Our Father, we bow in Your presence with a sense of solemnity that should our Lord Jesus delay His coming, and many of us be given our full allotment of 70 years, that the time will altogether too soon be upon us, when some of us who now stand and speak to our brothers and sisters will lie rotting in our graves, waiting the glorious day of resurrection. And, O our God, we plead that in grace and in mercy, You would help us in these days so to set forth Your truth, and Your Spirit so attending that truth, that this rising generation will understand clearly the heritage that is theirs, and not only understand it and be committed to it and be well able to defend it, but, O God, so love You and love that which is entrusted to them by You, that they will be willing to suffer for its maintenance and propagation to yet unborn generations. Come then by Your Holy Spirit and speak to us, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The centrality and the glory of preaching. Such is the subject assigned to me at this conference in 1993. In our initial study last evening, I stated that we shall never have a biblically based and spirit-wrought appreciation for the centrality and the glory of preaching unless we first of all have some understanding of the place of preaching in the saving purposes of God. And having briefly summarized by a broad overview those saving purposes of God, from the election of hell-deserving sinners to their actually being called into a state of grace, I then proceeded to demonstrate the central place of preaching with reference to the accomplishment of these purposes. We focused our attention upon one major premise last night, namely, that preaching is the primary means ordained by God for the calling of elect sinners unto Himself. 1 Corinthians 1, 17 to 25 and Romans 10, 12 to 15 were the principal passages that we considered, each of which clearly underscores this principle that preaching is the primary means ordained by God for the calling of His people unto Himself. Perhaps no more striking summary than the words of a Swedish Lutheran theologian can be given to the emphasis that formed the focal point of our study last night. This particular theologian writes, "Between Christ's victory, referring to the cross and the open tomb, and the consummation, that is, His coming again in power and glory, between His victory and the consummation lies an empty space of waiting. It is in this gap, this empty space, that preaching sends forth its voice. The time between Easter and the second coming is the time for preaching. Preaching supplies the living Christ with both feet and a mouth. It is the Word that provides the feet on which Christ walks when He makes His approach to us and reaches us. Preaching has but one aim, that Christ may come to those who have assembled to hear Him. Preaching is not just talk about a Christ of the past, but is a mouth through which the Christ of the present offers us life in Himself. And when that biblical concept becomes a matter of spirit-wrought, intelligent conviction, it will be nothing less than revolutionary in the way in which we regard preaching in its centrality and in its glory, first of all, as that primary means by which God will call His elect unto Himself. Now tonight we take up the second major aspect of the unique place of preaching in the saving purposes of God. Having shown from the Scriptures that preaching is that primary means ordained of God to call His own unto Himself, what I will attempt to do tonight is to show from the Word of God that preaching is a primary means ordained of God for the sanctification and maturation of the people of God, both as individuals and in their corporate life. Now again, I ask you to note the words I have chosen. I did not say that preaching is the primary means, as though it had no peers in importance. Once a person is drawn by that primary means, preaching, through which God calls His own to Himself, he finds before him a full spectrum of means ordained of God for his progress in likeness to Christ, his individual usefulness and conformity to the will of God in all things, and his own maturation with his brothers and sisters within the body of Christ. Some of those means are private means, the personal reading and assimilation of the Word of God, secret prayer, and a host of other God-ordained means, if not a host, a handful of other significant means. And likewise, there are public or corporate means of grace. And therefore, I am not saying that preaching is the primary means, nor am I saying it is the exclusive means, as if no other means were appointed, but I am stating that it is a primary means, one so crucial that giving it a lesser place than that which God has assigned to it can only result in the spiritual malnourishment of the people of God, stunted growth to the body of Christ, and declension in the church's vision for and ability to carry out her manifold mission. A contemporary preacher and writer has expressed the heart of this issue most powerfully by stating, "The church is the creation of God by His Word. Moreover, God's new creation, the church, is as dependent upon His Word as His old creation, the universe. Not only has He brought it into being by His Word, but He maintains and sustains it, directs and sanctifies it, reforms and renews it by the same Word. The Word of God is the scepter by which Christ rules the church and the food with which He nourishes it." Now, in attempting to demonstrate that preaching is indeed a primary means ordained by God, not a tradition we've inherited or one we've created, but a means ordained of God for the sanctification and maturation of the people of God, both as individuals and in our corporate life, I want you to think with me as we work our way through six texts of Scripture. And the first one is found in Acts chapter 2. How do we know that preaching within the community of the people of God is a primary means ordained of God for the sanctification and maturation of the covenant community of God's people? There are many in our day questioning whether that should be so, whether we are on a fool's errand in structuring our public services in such a way that we reflect a conviction that it is so and ought to be so. Well, as in all matters of this nature, what saith the Scriptures? Well, here in Acts chapter 2, a passage to which I made reference last night, we have the thrilling account of the Spirit of God coming and inhabiting that group of 120 and constituting them a living new covenant temple of the living God. And then, as you know, the various things that happen attracted attention, and Peter stands up in the midst and preaches, and as a result of his preaching, the Spirit of God works mightily in the hearts of many. And then we read in verses 41 and 42 the following: "Then they that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers." As we indicated last evening, the opening section of this chapter highlights in a most vivid way the centrality and glory of preaching, in that it was the primary means used of God in bringing 3,000 to spiritual birth and to open confession of Christ. However, those who were brought to spiritual birth manifested their repentance and faith by submitting to the ordinance of baptism and being incorporated into the visible community of the people of God. In summary, that's what Luke tells us in verse 41. They that received his word, the entire message is considered as a word from God. Those who received it declared that inward reality by their submission to baptism and by their inclusion with the 120 into a community of confessed disciples. And there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. We further read in verses 43 to 47 of the general condition of the church subsequent to that tremendous explosion in its membership in one day. And we see that this was no fly-by-night temporary emotional response, for that large church is described this way: fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. That is, the apostles were continuing to receive from the risen Christ those peculiar powers granted to them as apostles to validate the uniqueness of their office and function in the church. And all that believed, that entire community described in verse 41, comprised at this point of at least 3,120, all that believed were together and had all things common. And they were so filled with a sense of their community in Christ and of being one body in Christ that apparently without any directive or suggestion of this sort, they voluntarily sold their possessions and goods and parted to them all according as any man had need. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home, referring most likely to their own times of eating together as the people of God, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to them day by day those that were being saved. Now my question to you is this: is that a description of a backslidden church in desperate need of a fresh outpouring of the Spirit? Or is that a description of a healthy, Spirit-filled church throbbing with the life and blessing of God? Now the answer is obvious, isn't it? The answer is the latter. This is a healthy church in which those who have unique ministries continue to function in the uniqueness of that ministry. There is no loss of apostolic unction and power to perform the unique tasks assigned to apostles. A sense of the presence of God is so thick there at that time that dread and fear comes upon those who in any way have contact with this community. They sense that God is indeed among them. And those who believe are so taken up in the Spirit of Christ, in their disposition one to another, that they count it a joy to have this voluntary community of goods. They're continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, most likely carrying on those distinctive Christian activities that are later on described as taking place in Solomon's porch. And when they gathered in one another's homes, they did not suddenly become carnal as goats and engage in gossip and borderline double innuendo talk. No, even at home in the relaxed atmosphere about the table, they have singleness of heart. Christ has filled their hearts and the Spirit of God has made real to them all that they possess and all that they are in union with Christ. And the Lord, by His mighty power, day by day, adds to their number those that are being saved. This was a healthy, Spirit-filled church throbbing with the life of God. Now the question is, What means was God using to keep them in that state? We read that they were incorporated on the day of Pentecost when, having received the word, they were baptized and added to them. Now we have this description of their ongoing life in the power and blessing of the Spirit of God. The question is, what were the means God was using to cultivate this level of personal and corporate sanctification? What means was God using to bring them to this level of individual and corporate maturation in Christ? Well, Luke tells us in verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly. They remained in a posture of addiction to, perseverance in," and then four things are mentioned: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. What a simple, streamlined church program they had. They were found continuing steadfastly in these four major corporate activities, and it's interesting that at the head of the list of the four is this. It doesn't say they continued in running around Jerusalem, watching the apostles do miracles and shouting and being slain in the Spirit. No, their primary edification from the apostles was received not by watching the apostles perform miracles, but by listening to the apostles teach. And this statement, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, is placed first in the list. Because in a very real sense, it was the apostolic didache, which refers not to the substance of the teaching codified into doctrine. That's the weakness of the older translations that say they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. People say, well, that means that they continued in adherence to the emerging body of orthodoxy. Well, they did that, but that's not the emphasis of this passage. What it means is they continued steadfastly in exposing themselves to those seasons when the apostles publicly gathered the people of God together and instructed them in the knowledge of God. For apostolic teaching was nothing less than the Word of God. And apostles were conscious of this. For Paul could say to the Corinthians, "If any among you is spiritual or a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." And so they continued in these four major categories of the public means of grace: continuance in the Word of God, continual involvement with the people of God, continual remembrance of the Son of God in the way of His appointment, this do as He broke the bread and distributed the cup, and in their corporate seasons of prayer. And at the head of the list, I say, is their continuance in the apostles' teaching. They were brought into this ever-increasing measure of spiritual maturation, of spiritual usefulness, of sensitivity one to another, of spiritual mindedness, of usefulness in evangelism. Why? Because they were under a steady diet of solid biblical preaching, to put it in modern parlance. And you see the means that God so mightily used to bring them to faith was precisely the same means He used that they might continue in the faith, growing up into Christ in all things. They did not turn from preaching as the primary means by which they were brought to faith to some other medium by which to grow in their faith, but they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. We see then in summary from this text that preaching by God's designated servants to God's people gathered in their corporate identity as the church is indeed a primary means ordained of God for the sanctification and maturation of the people of God, both as individuals and in their corporate life. Now then, the second text is Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Verses 1 to 7 describe the second major internal crisis that this throbbing, spirit-filled, Christ-energized church in Jerusalem faced. Chapter 4 describes the first external crisis of opposition from the religious authorities. Then it shows how it was resolved, and then there's a pattern. I never saw it until preparing for these messages. There's opposition, resolution, and then a description of the blessing that follows. Then after that first external crisis of opposition, you have the first internal crisis described in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. It has to do with not opposition to the church from without, but impurity of the church within. The great crisis of the purity of the church comes to focus in the incident regarding Ananias and Sapphira. These hypocrites who agree together to lie to the Holy Ghost. And God deals with that issue. And after its resolution, you find the same pattern. There is blessing that followed, verses 12 through 16 of Acts chapter 5. And then you had the second external crisis, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 5. And then its resolution. And then the wonderful sequel in verse 42, and every day in the temple and at home, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus as the Christ. Now we come from external crisis number one and its resolution and subsequent blessing, internal crisis number one, resolution and blessing, external crisis number two, yes, then internal crisis, I got the two reversed. Now we come to the second internal crisis, chapter 6. And what is the internal crisis? Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian or Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. You say it was a crisis having to do with the distribution of the daily benevolence. Well, that was the occasion and the specific, but the crisis was something bigger. And the apostles recognized it. It really was a crisis concerning the priority of preaching. Because in verse 2 we read, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not right that we should have segments within the church fussing at one another. We've got to stop this problem of division between the various widows. That's what you and I probably would have done, but that isn't what they did. You see, the problem, as Luke describes it, is a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews, believing that their widows were being neglected, that preferential treatment was being given to the pure Jewish widows. But when the apostles come forth with the issue, the 12 call the multitude and say, it is not fit that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. They saw that the real crisis behind the crisis was the issue of the centrality of preaching. And that if they were to directly sort out the inequities in the benevolence to the widows, they would have given time and energy to a function that is called by James pure religion and undefiled. Before God and our Father is to visit the fatherless and the widows and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Yet they saw that as noble a thing as caring for widows is, here was a crisis in which the enemy, who knows that his kingdom is dismantled by what? Not by the power of benevolence, but by the power of truth. The devil, who knows that his kingdom can be maintained only where darkness and ignorance reign, these men are dismantling his kingdom by large chunks. And they understood this and they said, aha, we see behind the murmuring of the widows the hiss of the serpent. He would have us leave the word of God and do something so noble as care for widows, because benevolence to widows does not make frontal attacks upon his kingdom. But the preaching of the word does. And it is not fit that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. So they lay out a proposition. Look out among you, therefore, brethren, from among yourselves, seven men, full of good report, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But, here's our word again. We will continue steadfastly. We will addict ourselves to, we will persevere in prayer and in the deaconing, the service, the ministry of the word. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and why shouldn't it? They'd been brought into spiritual life by the preaching of the word. That life had been nourished by the apostolic teaching, by the ministry of the word. And when they come up with a proposition that will sort out the problem with the widows, and at the same time leave those who were at that time, as far as we know from the biblical record, the only appointed, divinely given spiritual leaders, pastors, and ministers of the church at Jerusalem, free to do their distinct work, it pleased the multitude. And they did seek out seven men who met the standard, brought them to the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them. And now see that cycle? Problem, resolution, then the result. And the word of God increased. That phrase fascinates me. The word of God increased. The message of God increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly. And now this most amazing statement, a great company of the priests, the very crowd who were at the forefront in engineering the crowd that cried out, crucify him, crucify him. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. God, as it were, said, I like what you've done. I'll show my approbation upon your determination that those who are set apart to the task of prayer and the ministry of the word will not even have the noble, God-honoring ministry of benevolence to widows undermine that centrality and unique glory of preaching as a means of grace within the church, as well as proclamation in evangelistic endeavors there in Jerusalem. So in this passage, what do we see? We see God the Holy Spirit guiding the apostles to see through this second internal crisis. The first was the crisis of the ongoing purity of the church. This was not a crisis primarily of the unity of the church. It was a crisis of the priority of preaching. and they saw it as such, and by the grace of God it was resolved, and the blessing of God continued with increasing measures upon his people. Passage number 3, Acts chapter 11. This is what they would call at the old Keswick Convention a Bible reading. And I hope you don't mind a Bible reading. I want to convince your judgment from the Word of God. I want you of the younger generation, the first time someone says, well, preaching is a good expedient in an age when people are used to just verbal communication, but in a visually soaked, visually conditioned age, we can't have preaching as a primary means of building up the church anymore. We've got to be visually oriented. We've got to have things that minister to the TV addiction of our generation. And God knows the state of men's minds and their disposition, and therefore the time for preaching as a primary means is past. Is it? I hope you can turn to passages like these and reason with anyone who claims to believe the Bible is the sufficient and only rule of faith and practice, and show them from the Word of God. Never, never, never must the priority of preaching give way to anything in any generation. Acts chapter 11. You know, I trust, the fascinating story of how the gospel made its way all the way up to Antioch, into what we would call a more pure Gentile situation. After the dispersion of many from Jerusalem, after Saul's persecuting work, we read in Acts chapter 11 of certain brethren who went as far as Antioch, and when they first came to Antioch, they preached only to the Jews, verse 19. But there were some of them, unnamed preachers, whose original home was in Cyprus, the Isle of Cyprus and Cyrene, down on the coast of North Africa, or the northern coast of Africa, who, when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Here you see the primary means of calling out his elect, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. And the report concerning them came to the ears of the church that was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad. The church in Jerusalem hears of this work of God, or what purports to be a work of God up in Antioch. And so they choose Barnabas. And the reasons for that are not clearly revealed. There is some hint as to why they may have chosen Barnabas. He was not only a proven man, as we read at the end of Acts chapter 4, Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, being interpreted son of exhortation, a Levite, a man of Cyprus by race. So his provenness, his ethnic background, his geographical background, all of these things may have conspired, and they judged that Barnabas is the best man to send up and look over what we hear about the goings on at Antioch. Well, when he comes, what he sees in his judgment has no explanation but that the grace of God is operated through preaching, and that multitudes have indeed, or many have indeed, believed and turned unto the Lord. So what did he do? It says that he exhorted them all. And this was his continuous emphasis. I call him my one-note Charlie preacher. He was continually exhorting them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. No matter what Barnabas took as his starting point, no matter what his text was, no matter what his subject was, at the end of the day, the burden of his message was this. The gospel has come. You've heard the gospel preached, and the sum and substance of that gospel was the Lord Jesus. In him and in him alone is your hope of life and salvation. Now he comes along to strengthen them. And how does he do it? By a preaching ministry.
by exhorting them, encouraging them. And what was the sum and substance of that? It wasn't go on from Christ to something else. You've got Christ, but now you need the Holy Ghost, and you need the baptism, and you need tongues, and you need miracles. No! He said, you came into this glorious reality of the knowledge of sins forgiven by turning to the Lord Jesus, who has preached to you in the gospel. Now, with all of your heart, cleave to the Lord Jesus. Find in Him your wisdom, your strength, your life, your power, all that you need to live so as to please Him and honor Him and be used of Him in your own generation. Then we read, he did this for he was a good man, morally good, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He said what he said because he was what he was, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And what happened through that preaching ministry that was very elementary and rather truncated, apparently. He had this one note that he sounded again and again. Well, obviously, God blessed it to the maturation and strengthening of that church, for we read, and much people was added unto the Lord. God continues to bear his arm and to bless with power the witness of that church. And then, whether he came to the conviction that these people could no longer mature with that rather limited message he was bringing, we don't know precisely why, what triggered what is told us in verse 25, but we read that he went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that even for a year they were gathered together, literally in the church, and taught much people. He brings Saul over to Antioch, and whatever else Saul did, the main preoccupation of this man was to engage in a ministry of instruction to the people of God. He taught much people. And how effective was that instruction? Well, it brought these people to such an obsession with Christ, overlaid upon Barnabas's one-note ministry, cleave to the Lord, cleave to the Lord, cleave to the Lord. Paul, with his greater insights and greater revelations from the Lord and of the Lord, was obviously able to build upon that, but never taking people away from Christ to something else. So that as their faith became more well-grounded and intelligent and symmetrical, all of the spokes led from Christ out to their duties and out to their doctrine and out to their practice and out to their worship and out to their witness, so that the result is this. The disciples were called Christians, a Latinized version of the Greek word, Christianos, called little Christ, first in Antioch. And we don't know whether it was used as a pejorative term, whether people used it as a kind of digging nickname, whether it was commendatory. All we know is this. Disciples were first called little Christ at Antioch. Why? Because wherever they went, they spoke of Christ. When you ask them, why do you live the way you live? Oh, it's because the Lord Jesus was preached to us, and He came to us in the gospel, and He delivered us from our bondage to our heathen blindness or to our empty Jewish traditions. He has given us life and light and salvation. They said that the change was attributed to the person and work of Christ. And when in the marketplace they spoke of Christ, why are you always talking of Christ? Well, I can't help but speak of Him. This is what He's done for me. And why do you live the way you live? I live because that's the way it would please Christ. Why do you do what you do? Because that's what Christ requires of me. Where did you learn that? Well, this man, Saul of Tarsus, who's an apostle of Christ, he has been teaching us, and we're taking his teaching seriously. You see, you have that marvelous statement that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And what produced it? It was a solid ministry. of teaching and preaching the word of God by two servants of God, Barnabas and Saul. No record of any mass organization and mobilization and all of the other things that people say in our day are essential to a vital, vigorous ministry in the Church of Christ. We find that it was preaching that gathered the church. It was preaching that stabilized the church. It was preaching that matured the church. And remember, it was that very preaching that laid the foundation so that this church eventually becomes the launching pad from which the gospel goes out to the Gentile world. When the Holy Ghost says, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I've called them." What made such a strong, visionary church? What formed and molded such a selfless church that would give up two of its choicest men? I'll tell you what made it. The blessing of God upon his own institution of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. They were there for a whole year in the church and taught much people. Are you convinced? Are you convinced that teaching and preaching of the Word of God is a primary means for the sanctification and the maturation of the people of God? We've looked at Acts 2, Acts 6, Acts 11. Now I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You say, "Oh, Pastor Martin's gone in over his head tonight. He's going into the prophecy and the tongues chapter." Yes, I am, but I'm not going to answer one of the questions you have about tongues and prophecy. As you know, this chapter is the last of a unit of three in which Paul is dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts, the subject he announces in chapter 12 and verse 1. And deliberately bypassing the many questions, no doubt many of us have, with respect to these chapters and the things addressed, I want to direct your attention to one indisputable apostolic perspective that comes forward in chapter 14. And that perspective is this, that among all of the gifts there present at Corinth, the one most to be desired above all else, all others, was prophecy. Now that is abundantly clear in the opening words of chapter 14. Follow after love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Verse 39, "Wherefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy." Though tongues are mentioned and interpreters are mentioned and prophets are mentioned, one thing is clear, that according to the apostle, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, among all of the various gifts that were present there at Corinth, prophecy stood at the head of the rank as the one to be most desired. Now why? Well, because prophecy in its very nature was the intelligible communication of the Word of God in the assembly of God's people and was instrumental to accomplish what is described in verse 3. "He that prophesies speaks unto men edification and exhortation and consolation." It is the intelligible communication of the Word of God that mediates to the gathered people of God these things. Edification, it builds them up in their understanding of the ways and works and blessings and the demands of God in Christ. It conveys exhortation, whether considered as comfort or inciting to action, Prophecy being an intelligent communication of the Word of God, not only comes as instruction that builds up, but comes as motivation impelling to action. It comes as comfort. It comes as consolation. And so prophecy, above all other gifts, was to be desired at the head of the list of usefulness. And so the concept of edifying then begins to be sounded again and again throughout the chapter. Verse 4, he that speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church. Verse 19, howbeit in the church, in the gathering of God's people, I had rather speak five words with my understanding that I might instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. How does edification come? By intelligible instruction, information, concepts that impinge upon people's minds and judgment. Verse 26, see, let all things be done unto edifying. No wonder he concludes, as he does in verse 39, wherefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. If you are committed to having a gift that will be used of God for the edifying, the building up, the maturation, the increased sanctification and stabilization of the people of God, covet to speak the word of God. Covet to prophesy. And we believe that in this day, at this point in redemptive history, there is no prophecy. No human being whose mind and mouth and speech organs become the very apparatus through which God articulates His words, and that the only thing that is akin to prophecy is a man equipped with the requisite graces of life, and the combination of gifts and skills and acquired tools, who will open up this book that is all prophecy. It is called prophecy. No prophecy came in any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And this book embodies the words of God. And when one who is given by the head of the church as a teacher to open up and to expound and apply this word, speaks that word, cutting a straight course in the word of truth, that is the only thing akin to prophecy. And it is that which God has ordained as a means of grace, a major, a dominant means of grace for the building up of His people, both individually and corporately. Now the point is this, at a time when there were valid sign gifts, as they are called, valid ability to speak in languages that one did not acquire in the ordinary ways of acquisition, real gifts of healings and miracles and special gifts of faith, all of those gifts mentioned, when they were really there, not the sham stuff in our day, prophecy still stood head and shoulders above them as a means of edifying and sanctifying the people of God. And with the cessation of those things and prophecy itself, do you not see that what we've seen in the data in Acts is perfectly consistent with Paul's emphasis here, so that the church in her steady state condition, with these particular gifts no longer being given by the head of the church to his people, it is in the ordinary preaching and teaching of the Word of God by competent, Christ-given men filled with the Spirit. It is that means which God has ordained for the sanctification and maturation of His people. And then we turn very quickly to a familiar passage, the fifth one, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Again, there is so much in this chapter that we must pass over. The emphasis on endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The great realities that form the basis of that unity. It's not just that we have to try to keep up liking one another. We remember that we have one Lord, one faith, all of these great substantial realities that form the basis of our unity. And yet the apostle says within that unity there is a diversity of giftedness according to the will and activity of the ascended Christ. And he describes the Lord Jesus in verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now this he ascended. What is it but that he first descended into the lower part of the earth? He that descended is the same that ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. And from that posture of supreme exaltation, the Lord Jesus gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, for what purpose did the exalted Christ give these various gifts to his church? He tells us in verse 12, these are given for the perfecting of the saints, no comma, for the perfecting of the saints unto service work, literally. For the perfecting of the saints unto service work, unto the building up of the body of Christ. Till we all attain unto the unity, the faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no more children, etc. What's the point I want to highlight from this passage? Simply this, that the ascended Christ, who loved his church with such love, according to chapter 5, that he gave his very life for that church, so loves that church, according to Ephesians 5, that he continues to nourish and to cherish that church until he presents that church to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That Christ, in his love and in his wisdom, has chosen to give to the church that he purchased with his own blood, that he constantly nourishes and cherishes by the imminent ministry of the Spirit and the means of grace he has established. He has chosen that that church should not come to maturation and perfection on her own. He has chosen that she should not come to that maturation simply by his own presence and life within her, simply by the operation of his own grace directly upon her, but he has given pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints unto service work, unto the building up of the body of Christ, unto its maturation, unto its stabilization. What does that tell us then about the place of preaching? Well, within the church, where you do not have the primacy, the centrality of preaching and teaching the Word of God, you have a situation where a church is stripped of that which the ascended Christ has ordained for her maturation. He has given pastors and teachers. The whole concept of a class of men recognized by the church and set over the church by its own suffrage to instruct and teach in the ways and things of God. This is not the result of carnal ambition in the history of church history. Now, carnal ambition has indeed floated men into titles and positions for which there is no warrant in the Word of God. Bishops and archbishops and cardinals and popes. And carnal ambition has caused men who claimed only the office of a pastor and teacher to take to themselves spheres and dimensions of authority they had no right to take. The diotrephes of the first century will always be with us. But those things notwithstanding, Christ has never changed his mind and said, oh, look, this office and its function has been so abused, I better change my mind about the whole affair and take back. No, he has never taken back. And he continues from his place of exaltation at the right hand of the Father to give pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints unto service work, unto that full spectrum of works of service which the people of God are to perform one to another and to a needy world. And therefore God is clearly teaching us by the activity of Christ the place of preaching, not only as the primary means of calling out his elect, but as a primary means in the maturation and sanctification of his people. Well, then I come to my final passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And as I was going over these things in the hours of this afternoon, something struck me with tremendous force. I leave for you preachers especially to work it out. It's one of those things, you, when you see it, you say, you dummy, how could you be so thick, so long? If anything is a clear, unmistakable witness to the centrality of preaching in the purpose of God with reference to the maturation of the people of God, it's the pastoral epistles. For these epistles were written to a young man named Timothy and to a man named Titus, who, though not pastors in the strict sense, were placed by the apostle, one in Ephesus, another in Crete, to perform those responsibilities that are essentially pastoral in nature. And how were they to do it? They were to do it by public teaching and preaching, so that in a sense the whole apostolic burden for the churches is funneled through the mouths of Timothy and Titus. These things command and teach. These things command and teach. If thou put the brethren in mind of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of sound doctrine. Charge them that are rich. All the way through, he's telling a preacher what to preach to the people of God, and thereby underscoring that that means is indeed a primary means of bringing the people of God to spiritual maturation and increased sanctification. But now this final charge of the great apostle to his spiritual son, Timothy. You have the solemn setting of these words. I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Timothy, whatever I'm about to tell you, I'm charging you right now with the consciousness that the eye of God is upon me and the eye of God is upon you. I'm charging you in the light of the fact that a moment is coming when the heavens will part and the exalted Lord will appear and establish his everlasting kingdom as he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. Timothy, whatever I'm about to charge you with, it is suffused with all the solemnity of the eye of God, the coming of the Son of God in clouds of glory, and then later on he cast over it this dark cloud for Timothy, his own impending death. Verse 6, I'm already being offered. The time of my departure is come. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Timothy, whatever I say to you, I want you to regard as surrounded with these solemn realities. God's eye, the coming of the Lord Jesus, my own impending death. I, your spiritual father, You whom I've called my son, my fellow worker. You whom I've regarded as one of a kind, for I've told people I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Timothy, if there is anything to all the bonds of affection that have been nurtured between us over the years, if there is anything substantial to the spiritual chemistry we've known when we've prayed together and labored together and talked and wept together, Timothy, if I mean anything to you, I'm going off the scene. You've fully known my manner of life, my doctrine, my vision, my burden, my concern for the churches. There's a solemn setting to this charge to Timothy, all the way from the eye of God to the coming glory of the Son of God in power to the impending death of the servant of God. That's the solemn setting. But then look at the sobering prophecy. Sobering prophecy, verse 3. The time will come, Timothy, when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. He's talking about something that will happen within the ranks of those who profess to believe the truth. You can't turn away from something you've never been with. He makes a prophecy, the time will come. They will not endure healthy teaching or doctrine. Their ears will get a strange, devilish itch. And the only thing that will satisfy that itch is piling up a bunch of teachers whose only skill is scratching the point at which their religious itch bothers them and makes them feel good. Does nothing to change them, does nothing to challenge them, but makes them feel good. It'll have enough of Christ and the cross and enough of evangelical terminology to make them feel that they haven't become apostates and utterly turned away from the truth. But he said in reality, they will have turned away from the truth. That's a sobering prophecy. He said the time will come. But then the central concern in the midst of that, he gives in his charge to Timothy. And what is that charge? Verse 2. Preach the word. Keruxan ton logon, Timothy! The eye of God is upon you. Hands were laid upon you. The people of God recognize God's forming you into a minister of the new covenant. You've been set apart for that task. I've told you to stir into flame the gift of God that is in you. I've told you repeatedly, don't neglect the gift that is in you. Give yourself to these things. Take heed to yourself. Take heed to your teaching. Let your progress be manifest to all. Now, Timothy, here is my last word to you. I'm about to leave the scene. And under the solemn eye of God and in the great reality of the coming of the Son of God, Timothy, I tell you, here is your great task. Preach the word. Preach the word. Timothy, if you have anything of that burden for the churches that I've sought to impart by my life, by my example, by my precepts, by my letters to you, then Timothy, if you love Christ and you love his church, preach the word, Timothy. Furthermore, do it when you feel like it and when you don't. Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season. The commentators differ on what precisely Paul had in mind, but this much is clear. Some times are more seasonable to preach in terms of the disposition of the preacher. There are times when we come into the pulpit bursting to preach. We say with Elihu, our heart is like wineskin ready to burst. Other times our hearts feel like the wineskin described in the Psalms. The wine's all gone out and it's been sitting there by a fire. And it's been smoked. And it's dry, cracked, and crisp as burned bacon. And there are times we have to come to the pulpit, and that's what we feel like. That's out of season. But what do God's people need? Preach the word in season, out of season. If the cause of the crisp, bacony skin of your heart is sin, deal with it. If it's overwork, seek to deal with that. If it's some unresolved conflict with you, seek to deal with that. But whatever the cause, seek to deal with it. But meanwhile, Timothy, don't preach the word only when it's seasonable in terms of the state of your own spirit. Preach the word in season, out of season. It could refer to external circumstances when the people of God seem more eager and anxious as they do at a conference like this. When people ask me, Pastor Martin, you've paid your dues, 31 years in one place as a pastor, over 40 years in the ministry. Don't you think you ought to slow up a little bit and just go into a selective conference ministry? I've said no for a number of reasons, not the least of which this ain't the real world. I look out on your eager faces after all those years, miles of travel. Last night you sat here and pulled the word out until I didn't know what time it was when I quit. But next Sunday I'll go back and I'll have them dropping off to sleep on me. As just old Pastor Martin. Oh. Oh yes, yes. And to people who can sit week after week, month after month, year after year, and never so much as grunt a word of thanks for the labors. That's the real world. I don't want to get out of that real world. This is an unreal world. It's a blessed one. This is a seasonable world for preachers. But I have to go back and preach out of season. Timothy, your job doesn't change whether it's seasonable in your own spirit or unseasonable. Seasonable in the climate in which you preach. Timothy, preach the word in season, out of season. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort. Use the full range of the pressure of the word of God upon men, bringing things to the test and the touchstone of immovable, impregnable, unchangeable truth. Rebuke where necessary. Exhort, comfort, encourage, and do it with all long suffering. Lay your heart out with your message, but make sure that your message is that of the instruction of the word of God. Yes, lay your heart with your message, but make sure it's the message. It is teaching, solid, substantial instruction that you give to the people of God. Timothy, though the time is coming, and I prophesy it, when they won't endure it, when they will turn away from the truth, Timothy, there is no alternative for you if you want the true people of God to be edified. Keruksan ton lagon! Preach, 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 preach the word, preach the word, preach the word. As I tell our people when I sense they've gotten sloppy and careless, if the time comes when they have no heart for preaching, that reproves, rebukes, exhorts with long suffering and teaching, we need to sell the buildings, go back to a schoolhouse and find a dozen people that are hungry for God and start all over. But we will not. We will not. So long as God gives us spiritual sanity and grace, ever turn to anything else as the primary means, the building up of the people of God as a public means of grace, than the preaching of the word of God. Well, I trust I've persuaded your judgment that not only is preaching the primary means ordained of God for the calling of his elect unto himself, but it is a primary means ordained of God for the sanctification and maturation of the people of God, and among the public means of grace, it is the primary means. And I struggled in my preparation between A and V with regard to the private and public A. means of grace, with regard to the public means of grace, the means of grace. How many references to the so-called Eucharist, to the Lord's Supper, do you find in the book of Acts? 2, to my knowledge. But preaching, teaching, dozens of references. Because this is God's primary means. And what is the glory of this arrangement? And I close on this note. Well, the glory of this arrangement, among many other things, is this. That the Christ who made himself known to us in the preaching of the gospel, and by that means caused us to hear his voice and to be drawn into the orbit of his saving mercy, that Christ who is the prophet as well as the priest and king of his church, comes each time his people gather and his servants stand to open and read and expound and apply the scriptures, these prophetic utterances, this book of prophecy from Genesis to Revelation, and when they do, it is none other than the exalted Christ in the midst of his people as he promised, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. And it is Christ exercising his royal office as king, as that author whom I quoted at the outset so beautifully stated, Christ putting forth the scepter of his own plenary authority in his church, telling us what we're to believe about all reality in general, about himself, his work, his grace, his pardon, his mercy, his law, his requirements, his standards for husbands, his consolations in dark providences. This is the only way Christ will minister to us as our prophet and our king, exercising the rights of his scepter, instructing us as our great prophet. It is Christ himself doing for us by the Spirit what he did for those two on the road to Emmaus. And I commend that passage for your meditation before you pillow your head tonight. Dejected and downcast, we had hoped it was he. And the Lord Jesus draws near and they don't know it is he. And he begins to speak to them. He first of all reproves them, fools and slow of heart. Then it says he expounds to them in all the scriptures, beginning with Moses, the things concerning himself, and shows them that the Christ had to suffer. These things had to come to pass. And later on, upon reflection, they said these words, did not our hearts burn within us while we walked with him in the way and while he expounded to us the scriptures? While he opened to us the scriptures, they got the burning heart when this blessed book was opened by the Son of God. Oh, my friend, that's the glory of preaching in the Christian church. When the servant of God, disciplined by this book and determined to preach the word, becomes the very instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit through which the Lord Jesus gives you the burning heart. Don't seek it elsewhere. Seek it where and how he appoints to give it. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you again this night that we have the scriptures as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. And we thank you for these portions that we have been privileged to study together tonight, and how we earnestly pray that you, by your Spirit, will write your word upon our hearts, that should there ever be an attack of the enemy to move us away from our commitment to the uniqueness of the place of preaching in your church, that you would bring these scriptures back to our remembrance and so fasten them to our consciences that we shall run from that temptation of the enemy. We know that the Prince of Darkness will do all he can to seek to hide himself from the light of your truth. We pray that your word may run and have free course and be glorified among us and in our churches. And we pray especially for this rising generation. Oh God, we beg of you, do not allow them to let these things slip from them. We pray for those who sit among us, yet strangers to your grace. Lord, your voice can reach them, even when the focus of our study has been almost exclusively instruction to your people. We know that no word from you shall be void of power. Draw the unconverted to yourself. Put forth your arm and turn them as you did those at Antioch. We pray your blessing upon the remaining hours of this day. Give us all a good night of rest. Especially watch over the little ones. Continue to protect us and keep us from various illnesses and those things that could so easily distract, especially the moms and dads of little ones. Be gracious, Lord, and brood over this place in these days together, and do our needy souls good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.